Human beings navigate the past, the present, and the future sort of by a story that we create in our heads. We don't sit down to write that story. That story just emerges. A lot of psychologists believe it really starts to emerge probably about the same time. If you think back and say, my earliest memory is about that time you as a small child were starting to organize your world via story. Animals don't do that very well, actually. That's why we fool animals quite easily, because we remember things. And the way we organize our memories is sort of in a story. It's kind of an autobiography that we write. And these stories become very powerful. In fact, often when I listen to people, the stories that they tell themselves about themselves are the stories that sort of govern their lives. Now, our individual stories are actually connected to other stories that go out from us. The story of your family, who you were in your family, that's where birth order sometimes comes in play. And who you were in your school, and who you were in your high school, and who you were at work, or who you are in your marriage or your extended family. And then part of a city, part of a state, part of a nation, part of a religious denomination, part of a this, part of that. You don't maintain this as if you're having to sit down and diary, although some people do that, but you effortlessly maintain this story. And in many ways, this story sort of becomes who you are. But these stories actually, the stories that we fit into are very, very old. And in fact, this morning, we're going to pivot from the Heidelberg Catechism that we've been seeing to a telling of the story of the Bible. The church has long had things called a liturgical calendar where church organizes texts to sort of bring us through the year. We're now sort of ending summer, and this weekend is Labor Day. That's a national holiday in America. Sort of summer vacation is mentally kind of between Memorial Day and Labor Day. That's how we organize the calendar. Churches organize calendars around Advent, which will come in the end of November, and then we talk about Jesus' birth, and that rises to Christmas. And then between Christmas and Easter, Jesus' resurrection, we talk about Jesus' life. Between now and Advent, we'll be going through some things in the Old Testament. And I follow a lectionary called the Narrative Lectionary. And so this year, the Gospel will be in Luke instead of the other Gospels after Christmas. Some of you who have really good eyes will notice that it's September 1 and not September 8. After I finished writing this sermon this week, you know, you finish writing the sermon. I usually try and get a good version of the sermon done by the end of Thursday. And I had to check some calendar for some things, and I realized that was a sermon ahead. I was a week ahead. So I told Pete, well, I guess we're starting a new series now, Pete. And I'll adjust this as we go. There's plenty of ways to do that. But we begin with this biblical story. I'm a little worried about the slide format, Roger. Did the slides get... because I'm looking at the big green text, which usually means the original formatting didn't get brought in. I know these technical glitches can be sort of a pain, but it's sort of important for the online people. I might have to go on my own a little bit while Roger fixes the slides. The Bible begins with a creation story in Genesis 1. You have these 7 days. And there's all this separation in 7 days. And God sort of, first the world is tohu wabohu, it's all watery chaos. The Spirit of God hovers over the waters, and he separates light from darkness. And he opens up a space in the middle of the sea and separates and creates a firmament, which is sky. And then he separates waters below, and you have sea and dry land. Then he populates the spaces and puts the sun and the moon in the sky, and then creates fish for the sea and birds of the air and land animals. And at the climax of that story is he creates Man and woman, in his image he made them. But then you get to Genesis 2, and the whole thing sort of swirls around, and people are always trying to figure out how to put Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 together. And, well, it's a little complicated because, well, let's see. Roger's still patching it up. You get to Genesis 2, and it begins that there's no plants because water had not yet come up, and rain had not come down, and there was no man to tend the plants. And you're like, well, wait a minute, there's this order in Genesis 1 and this order in Genesis 2. And actually, if you pay careful attention when you're reading the Bible, there's all these descriptions of the world as we experience it. One from Psalm 139, where we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And the psalmist talks about how God knit us together in the inmost part. And we begin to recognize that, wow, actually, this experiencing life is a more complex thing than we thought. One of the things that, one of the people that I've been in conversation with over the last number of years is a cognitive scientist. Because one of the strange things that happened is they thought, wow, we're getting really good with these computers that can process data, and we're getting really good with these cameras. Why don't we have cameras process data and bring in ideas? Well, Roger, if I have to, how are we doing there, Raj? Just another minute, okay. Why don't we put these cameras and these computers together, and then they'll see? And one of the things that they recognized was that seeing isn't just a camera and a computer. That actually, seeing is a very complex thing. Just like the story that we're always writing, most of that complexity we have no knowledge of because it's below the consciousness level. And for example, there's all sorts of little tricks that you can play on people with respect to what they see and what they don't see. Because the truth is, when you walk into a room, so much of what you expect to see, you sort of block out. And what's original or doesn't fit or misplaced, that you see right away. Or sometimes it's the opposite, where you only see, remember how they say love is blind? Well, that sounds really funny when you recognize that, well, actually, people looking for love are looking for very attractive people. What do they say when they say love is blind? They mean that, oh, this guy is really interested in her, but all of the other girls around her knows that, in her case, her beauty is only skin deep. But he's in love with her because of what he sees. Well, how would love be blind? All of the things he doesn't want to see in her, he doesn't see. And the truth is, well, if I would ask you, for example, picture in your mind Sacramento. You might think about the Tower Bridge. You might think about the Golden One Stadium. You might think about the home you were born in. You might think about a person. You might think about, as it appears in many of Freddie's raps, the 916. Because that's the area code. You've taken an entire city full of millions of people and all with different ideas of what the city is, and you've reduced it to something. I have a quote in here, which I'll pass up when I get back to the slides. Maybe I'll do the whole sermon this way. C.S. Lewis wrote about the fact that he lived in Oxford. He grew up in Belfast, Northern Ireland. He served in the First World War. When he thought about London, in his mind was Euston Station. And you might think, well, I don't even know what that is. Well, that was a train station. And so every time he went to London, he'd always go through this train station. Now, if you think of another part of the country, another city you visit, when I think of Paterson, New Jersey, I think of 167 North 7th Street. And I have pictures in my mind of that house. Sometimes if I look at pictures of that house, they're not quite what they look like in my mind. But to me, that's Patterson. And again, that picture is because of me. Now, the Bible actually uses this. And so when the Bible has to communicate something like God created the world, if I say the world, most of you sort of picture a big, round, blue ball. And the truth is, hardly anybody pictured that before the moon launch. Why? Because when they took that picture of the Earth rising from the moon, suddenly all of the things we talked about the world being round and all of this, comes into view. And if you look at movies and television, after that picture, our picture of the world changed. But does the world really, well, here's a picture right up there. Does the world look like that? Yes. But it looks like that from one point of view. And so what the Bible does when it tries to nest us, who are storied creatures, within a far larger story, it takes pictures of things. And just like when I think of Patterson, I think of the house that I grew up in as a little boy. And when I think of Eastern Christian, I think of that old red brick school that I went to as a kindergartner and another one that I went to in junior high. And when I think of, and again and again and again, I have all these little pictures that symbolize the whole. The Bible, to begin the great story of our relationship with God and this world that we live in, takes little pictures to symbolize the whole. Now, I'm going to have to do it by memory, or I guess I could pull it up on my phone. There was no rain coming down. There was no water coming up. But God took some stuff of the earth, and he made a man out of it. A man out of dust, the Bible says. And we think, well, dust doesn't really make a man. And so often we talk about clay because, of course, we're trying to translate these Hebrew words. And he made this man-shaped thing and he breathed into it. And it became a living being. And so right away we have this story. Say, what is a human being? We are the stuff of earth. And now once we discover chemistry, we've got water and carbon and all of these molecules that you can find all over the place, but we're not like the table or the chairs or a plant or a plastic plant. We're not like any of those things. We're living beings. We act in a way that the table, we can make a table, we can destroy a table. We have, as the first story said, dominion over this world in a way that nothing else in this world that we know of has. And then he took this man and he made a garden. Now, some of you will remember Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 is a story of creation. It's also a story of Israel. And it's a story of a vineyard. And you hear this story. He says, I planted a beautiful vineyard on a wonderful hillside, and I put a wall around it. Well, in Genesis 2, we read the English translation, and we read the Garden of Eden. And when you hear the word garden, again, we're dealing with symbols here, you probably think of, well, the truth is, if we were in England, you would think of the space behind your house because they call that a garden there. I grew up calling that a backyard. The Hebrew, the word, well, it's still that way, Raj. I don't know why I can't get it back the other way. Yeah, there's a structure. There's all kinds of, I'll just keep going, Raj. If you can get it right, just put it up. Otherwise, I'll just take it from here. So the Hebrew, the word garden is actually, when we think of garden, we think about a whole bunch of plants. But the word in Hebrew for garden is really a perimeter wall. Well, what are they thinking? They're thinking about that wall in Isaiah 5 and that God made this whole world. Now he takes a certain place of it and he makes a wall. And in that wall, well, we're at the last slide. Can we go back? He takes that, in that wall, he plants a whole bunch of trees. And that's why it's always funny that I think, why don't we talk about the orchard of Eden? Because when we read Genesis 2, all we hear about are trees. And so within that wall, and again, in an ancient Near East culture, hey, look at this. We made the man. Hey, okay. We'll skip to some of the science part. How does the Bible talk? Well, a kid comes up to you and says, where do babies come from? And parents squirm. Because the question is, I need to get the right amount of information to this child according to what the child needs. The child might not need at that moment an anatomy lesson. And so the parent will say something like, Daddy and Mommy loved each other very much. Oh, okay. That little story told the child exactly what they needed for their developmental level. And the Bible does this because the Bible actually has to span cultures and developmental levels and scientific development and all of those things. So the Bible gives us images and pictures that connect us to what we need to know. This is my point about the garden. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. So he put the trees, and it's like he takes the little man, the little clay man who's now moving around, and he puts him in there. And he's like, what's he going to do with this? The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. It's almost like God's making a little terrarium. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil. And we don't know anything about those yet, so we're wondering, two special trees. Now, again, about how we use language and images. That picture in black and white is a very famous picture of the attack in Pearl Harbor. And if you ask most Americans, when did the Second World War start? Some might say, well, when Germany invaded Poland, although Hitler had been occupying and taking over countries before then. That's just when the British and the French said no more. But that's not when America started. Pearl Harbor. What most Americans don't know is that Pearl Harbor grows out of a conflict that was emerging because Japan was trying to eat China and getting more and more raw materials from America. And there was more and more bloodshed and terrible things happening in China. And America says, okay, no more oil and no more steel. And Japan recognized if they lost their oil and steel, they could no longer continue their war in China. So someone had the idea, Americans are soft, so if we sort of bloody their nose by taking out their fleet, they'll probably just sell us oil and steel again. Now, most of us hear that and say, that's a really bad plan. We have hindsight to help us know that. But that was the plan, and not everybody was on board. So they attack Pearl Harbor, and Uncle Sam strides across the Pacific and proceeds to beat the Imperial Navy into a pulp. And what I did in just that little sentence was communicate about 3 years of history that involved battleships and aircraft carriers and eventually nuclear weapons. But I said it in a way that you completely understood. Now, was there a giant man? When I say Uncle Sam, I think of a guy that used to show up at school events who wore red, white, and blue and had a red, white, and blue top hat, and he would sometimes wear stilts. He'd be very tall and skinny. That was Uncle Sam. Did a giant Uncle Sam stride across the Pacific and start? And when he banged on battleships, was there red pulp like if you bang on meat? No, none of that. None of that. But that's what happened. I just told it in a particular way that communicated. Now, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold in that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, when I told that little story about Uncle Sam, some of you got nervous because are you saying that the Bible is just a bunch of pictures? No. Because right here in this story, the author wants to say Eden is a place on the maps that you have. Now, the difficulty is that for thousands of years, people have been trying to locate Eden on the map all unsuccessfully. And you think, well, why is that? Well, as you see, most of the time, if you search for Garden of Eden in like an image search, you won't get the wall, which is so totally fascinating. You'll just get animals and usually African animals, which is interesting. You get African animals and you get a naked man and woman, and they're usually white because they come out of the Renaissance. And then you'll get a tree and then you'll get a serpent. That's the picture that you'll get. This particular map, wanting to render the Garden of Eden, paid a little bit more attention to Genesis 2 and put a wall around it. And then there's a giant tree, and if you look, yeah, there's a couple of kind of pasty white Europeans with a snake and a really tall tree. And what you can see is that the images, the difficulty with going from text to image is that you have to fill in things. And of course, now a lot of people would say, well, Adam and Eve were probably more African than European. And I mean, all kinds of issues come up because we're trying to branch these worlds. And it gets even weirder still. This one person says, well, Eden is an island that was in the middle of the Persian Gulf. And I think, well, that's a really creative solution. I understand why they did it, because they wanted it somewhere near the Tigris and Euphrates, and they come together into the Persian Gulf. But the text says the headwaters, not the mouth. And then nobody knows the Pishon and the Gihon rivers, and so they sort of put those in the map and say, here it is. And the reason we can't get there is because ocean levels, and actually the nation of Armenia says, we're actually the Garden of Eden because we're up in the mountains, and the Tigris and Euphrates have their headwaters by us. And then everybody fudges on the other two names. But the point of the text is, this isn't a story of some mythological place unattached to us. This is our story. And it happened in this world. And it's connected to us. Even if we try to put it on a map, all kinds of things can get really weird and sort of deformed. And then there are other pictures, like my friend Jonathan Peugeot. His Garden of Eden is a mountain. That's because you can find a particular reference in the book of Ezekiel, and a lot of church fathers talk this way, and then there's trees on the mountain. And he doesn't sort of try and make a picture on a map like we use maps today, but he says, well, it's sort of symbolically this way. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each creature, each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock. Now notice the categories. Livestock are domesticated animals. If you do any study, you'll realize that you have the entire animal kingdom. Really tiny little sliver are domesticatable. It's important for this history of the Americas, because in America, actually, the number of domesticatable animals are sort of on one hand, at least after the Ice Age and a bunch of the horses and big animals were killed. You basically got llamas, turkeys, very few of them, actually. It's part of the reason when the Europeans got to America, they brought cattle and sheep and goats and horses. That changed America very quickly. And you got all these living creatures and the livestock, and okay, the man sort of figures out them. And then the birds of the sky, well, they're sort of flying around up there. And the wild animals, the ones he couldn't domesticate, but for Adam, there was no suitable helper found. There's a ton of debate about that suitable helper thing. Is that an antagonist? Is it a help need? And I'm not going to get into all of these deals, because the truth of this story is almost any other story we talk about in the Bible has roots that go down to this one. Now, there's a structure in the story. The story begins, God is the sole actor, man is present but passive. And then the story develops, where God is the main actor and man is a minor role and women and animals are passive. Then the snake and a woman have a talk. And then the man and the woman talk, and that's right in the middle. That's sort of the center of the story. And then God, the man, and the woman talk. And then God is the main actor again, and the man has a minor role, and the woman and the snake are passive. And the story ends with God as the sole actor and man as passive. It's a very familiar pattern of Hebrew stories. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And here again, translation is super difficult, and this whole rib thing kind of got started with the King James. The Hebrew is a little bit more like he almost splits the man in half. And one side becomes Adam, and the other side becomes the woman who will be named after the fall. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And he found the domesticated animals, and they were cool and everything, but this was something at a whole new level. And he couldn't be happier. And so he sings a song. That's important, because things are going to go downhill. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That is why love is blind. Because you raise that son, you raise that boy, and you think, I'll have that boy forever. And that boy sees a girl, and he's gone. It's like, wait, what happened? Here's what happened. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And the other way around. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, a serpent was the more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. Now, the serpent is a wild animal, but it's super, that word crafty is a pretty good translation. Super smart, really knows his way around at a level beyond the rest of the wild animals. And this serpent can talk. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" He's playing around with her. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God said you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent says to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Oh boy, just implanted that idea, just like a little seed, and it's about to bear really bitter fruit. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, in Hebrew, wisdom is a little bit different. It's like skill. It's like excellence. When she sees that, boy, with this fruit, I can level up. She took it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. If you remember Lenore Marlink, I remember sitting down with Earl and Lenore once, and Lenore showed me that in her Bible, she underlined it. Why? Because the stupid man was watching this whole interchange and did nothing. Then the eyes of both of them were open. And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." There's so much in this story. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" You almost have a parent and a child here talking, don't you? And then you really see, he said, "Oh, children are so innocent. The woman that you put here with me," he manages in one sentence to blame both God and the woman and to take no responsibility for what he's done. "She was just bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, the best thing he had ever seen in his life. And now it's all her fault. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. I'm the helpless victim here." No. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" Well, she's a quick learner. She learned from Adam. "It was the serpent that deceived me." She's only got one person to point to. And the next part is interesting because there are a lot of parallels going on here that you sort of might miss. The serpent gets cursed and the ground gets cursed, but the man and the woman are not cursed. That's really important. So the Lord God said to the cursed serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock." Used to be above all livestock in intelligence. Now you're more cursed than all the livestock. He just put him in a different category. And all the wild animals. You're below all of the animals in the world. The birds are up here. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. But God's not done. He's working in reverse order according to the blaming. To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband." Remember how the man will leave his father and mother and go pursue the wife? Now it's the other way. You're going to be a slave to men. Your desire will be for your husband, and the slavery will come from the inside. Will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you." Now remember, he commanded the man. It was his job. He just watched. "You must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground." Now again, this seems weird to us because we don't think in terms like they did, but for a woman, her superpower is making people. Men can't do that. Men, our power is physical, bringing things from the ground, working in the material world. Cursed is the ground. He says to the woman, "Your own body is going to be at war with you." And to the man, "The whole rest of the world is at war with you. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." Field, not garden. "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you will be taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. You will certainly die." God told him that. And it's going to happen. Adam named his wife Eve. Now she gets a name. Because she would become mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam. Fig leaves are sort of clothing that doesn't quite work well. Now the animals have to die for them to be covered. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He has leveled up. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Would that be good for him? Would that be good for the world? So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden. Now you understand the law. To work the ground. Not garden anymore, ground. From which he had been taken. Remember, he was made out of the garden, then the garden was made and he was put into it. After he drove the man out, think about that. God drove him out. God didn't just politely ask him to leave. After he drove him out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, a point that was in the slides earlier is Genesis is set up with these accounts. It's the word used in the NIV. Sometimes generations is another word that's used. And actually, this Genesis 2 and 3 story, we usually put them together. Actually, when you look at the structure of the book of Genesis, includes chapter 4. And we don't often think of that as a creation story, but technically it's part of the same story as chapters 2 and 3. And of course, in chapters 4, the woman bears fruit, two sons, Cain and Abel. And we'd like to say, brothers are wonderful. They're on each other's side. They do everything together. One kills the other. That's the creation story. And we think, oh, what's happened? The story should orient us within our story worldview. It describes how we got here and where here is. It describes how things are, not just what happened. It becomes the foundational layer for the rest of the stories the Bible will share. So we keep mining it, looking for meaning. So when we ask, what is a human being? Human beings are the stuff of earth and the breath of God. Why are we like this? Look at our parents. We're like them. We're like the children of our parents because that's what we are. One kills another. And over what? Envy? Yes. This is designed with Cain and Abel to answer the great puzzle. This is how we are. This is where we're from. But this is not what we're made to be forever. What can be done about it? Right there in the middle of the story, under the curse to the serpent, there's this little verse, and it's so important. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Yeah. And between your offspring and hers. Yeah. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There's a glimmer of hope here that God, although he drives them out of the garden, will not abandon them. And the fruit of the woman will produce someone who will finally handle the offspring of the serpent. And of course, as the Bible develops, the serpent becomes a dragon in the book of Revelation. And someone comes and he is wounded by evil, but he will destroy it. A son will deal with the serpent. Now, the creator of the world redeems the world. And the self-serving scramble in the garden by the man and the woman is replaced by the self-giving Son of Man, Son of God. Paul calls him the new Adam because he comes and undoes what the first Adam does. He saves his father. His followers will begin to live in a new creation. This bread, Abe Lincoln in his second inaugural talks about the toil wrung from the sweat of other men's brows. Bread. Bread is from the labor of the fields. Bread is what we must eat every day or we die. And Jesus takes the bread, shows it to his disciples, and they all know what they think is going to happen. It was likely unleavened bread. They were celebrating the Passover. And he breaks it and he says something they did not expect. This is my body broken for you. Cain will shed Abel's, will take and break Abel's body because Abel made him feel less than. And Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. And they did not understand what that would mean. Instead of the man saying, it was that woman that you gave me, and instead of the woman saying, it was that serpent, Jesus will go to the cross. And he doesn't from this cross say, it was all of you that caused this. Well, that's right, it was. But he'll say, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Please show mercy. And how does he show mercy? His life for ours. His sacrifice, our freedom.